Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Luke chapter 14. We're going to be reading verses 25 to 33. Several years ago, I was asked to review a book by a prominent evangelical Christian. The Christian wrote in the first chapter of the book that if you simply say the words, "I believe in Jesus," then all of your life is secure from then on. And even if you turned your back on Christ after having said those words, you were assured of heaven. Jesus knows nothing of such easy believism as it's often called. But instead, listen to what he says to the crowd. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we read the gospel accounts, we discover as Jesus got closer and closer to the time of his crucifixion, that as he began to do more miracles that the crowd saw, and in particular the miracles that John records of not only healing but also of feeding the 5,000 and so on, the 4,000, as he began to feed the crowds and meet their physical needs, they began to think to themselves, it would really be wonderful to have this man as our king. I mean, after all, if we're hungry, he can feed us. They wanted a welfare king. And they were willing to take Christ, but on their own terms. And people are just exactly like that today. There are many, many folks today. If you ask them, do you believe in Christ, they would say, "Yes, I do." But if you begin to point out the demands of the gospel, the demands of commitment to Christ, they would begin to hesitate and hedge and back up. And what you might discover is that they simply want fire insurance for hell. But they don't want commitment to Jesus Christ at all. They want God, but on their own terms. And Christ will have none of that. And so he presents to this crowd. Now, here's a crowd following him around. Obviously, these folks seem to be certainly excited about what they were hearing. They certainly seem to like that. They wouldn't have been following him otherwise. And Christ turns to them, and it's almost as though Christ were saying, "Now just wait a minute, back off. Leave me alone for a minute. I want you to listen to this." And so he says, "Everyone, anyone who comes to me and does not hate," very strong term, "his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life also, cannot be my disciple." Now, the question is, did Jesus mean by that you must develop a loathing in you for your family or a loathing in you for yourself? He's not getting at that, but at the same time, we must not water down this word that Jesus uses either. It's hatred, the same type of term that's used in speaking of God in Psalm 5, verse 5. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. And it's used of believers in Psalm 101, verse 3. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. And so it's not surprising to us that the Bible tells us that God says there are things we are to hate as well as things we are to love. What is surprising is the object of hatred, father and mother, brothers and sisters, wife and children. In order to understand what he's getting at, let's put this in the context of the parallel passage found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so what he is saying here is simply this, that the love that his disciples are to have for him, for Christ, for God, the love that you and I are to have for God and Christ is to be so great that by comparison, any earthly commitment, any earthly love, even to your wife and to your children and to your parents and to your siblings, is by comparison with the love you have for God, hatred for things on earth. That's what he's saying. He's not talking about generating some kind of loathing within you. He is simply saying nothing and no one must ever stand between you and serving God through Christ. That's what he's getting at. Not family loyalties. Well, I'd go to the Presbyterian church, but my great-great-granddaddy was a fill-in-the-blank. You know, Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, Buddhist, whatever. I mean, you're going to find people that'll use that as an excuse. Or we'd come to church, but, you know, our children want to go someplace where there are more children of their own age. I've heard that a lot. And there's an answer to that. And you know what the answer is? If you come, there'll be more children of your age, of your children's age. And guess what? Then more will come also. But what I've discovered is that often churchgoers don't want to be in on the ground floor of establishing a church. They want to come when all the programs are in place and when all the goodies are there that they can just partake of with very little commitment. And Jesus talks about commitment when he talks about discipleship. He's saying that your desires must never get in the way of serving Christ fully. Not desires of saying, well, I'm just too tired to come to Sunday school or church, or I've only got one day off a week and I want to spend it with my family, or whatever like that. Now, again, Christ is not saying that you are to cultivate a loathing for your family or a loathing for yourself, but he is saying, put your love for him ahead of all loyalties on earth, whatever they may be, and any hindrances, whatever they may be, and any excuses, whatever they may be, and love Christ supremely so that all other loyalties are, as it were, hatred in the sight of God. He expressed it in verse 27 by saying, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Taking up the cross to follow Jesus. The cross is an instrument of torture. It's an instrument of death. It's not something that's a nice little jewel to wear around your neck. It's something upon which criminals were executed in the New Testament. And so when Christ talks about taking up the cross, he's talking about the fact that there's going to be pain and there's going to be shame and there's going to be persecution for his sake and for the cause of the gospel. And what he means is you need to be willing to take whatever abuse or insult or attack may come as a result of your commitment to Christ. And because a cross is an instrument upon which someone dies, the idea also means that you are to die to yourself and die to your will. You are to want the will of God done in your life ahead of your own desires and your own will. Before Christ ever went to the actual physical cross, when he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Thy will be done," yet not mine, but "Thy will be done," he was saying part of what's being said here. You need to be willing to die to yourself to live for God and to actively live as the Lord Jesus lived. And he basically is saying anybody who's not willing to do this is unfit to be my disciple. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, he said, "And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And in Luke 9, 23, he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, and let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And so, it's absolutely necessary for a Christian to take up the cross. Jesus never promised that discipleship would be easy. Now, I know that there are people today that do that in terms of evangelism. I've heard people say, "Just come to Christ, and once you become a Christian, all your problems will be over." Guess what? Anybody who's been a Christian 5 minutes knows that's not true. As a matter of fact, most Christians I've talked to will say, "I didn't know I had any problems until I became a Christian." Why? Because when you're buddy-buddy with the world's not persecuting you. But when you stand against the world, all of a sudden you discover that your former friends now are looking at you as though you are an enemy of some kind. And they're suspicious of you. And they may actively persecute you for your stand. And so discipleship is not easy. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Everybody wants the nice broad highway. Everybody wants an interstate highway, but the interstate highway leads to hell. The narrow way and the small gate is the one that leads to heaven. "Strive to enter through the narrow gate," he said in Luke 13. "For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And he warned us in John that we would have tribulation in the world, but to be of good cheer, that Christ has overcome the world. And so Paul told Timothy the same type of thing. "Yes, and all who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So we should expect that the Christian life is not easy. We should expect that there is a cost to being a disciple for Jesus. And so Jesus tells two parables to bring that point out to us. The two parables teach essentially the same thing, but from two different directions. The first is the parable of the tower builder. And here Jesus starts to talk about a farmer who has a vineyard and is going to build a tower in his vineyard. We've talked about that on a number of occasions in different parables, that the tower might have been there so that there could be a lookout to watch out for would-be thieves and robbers. It could be that the tower is there to provide a storage place for the tools and the equipment that would be used in harvesting. It could be any number of things, but this man decides in looking at his vineyard that he must have a tower. And so he begins, but he doesn't look in advance at the cost. He begins by laying the foundation and he begins to build upon it, and all of a sudden his money runs out, and there in the middle of his vineyard stands a half-finished tower, which is no good for anything. Rather than increasing his property values, he's brought his property values down. He has bankrupted himself. His tower is no good in the vineyard. And he's made himself a laughingstock to all of his friends and neighbors who, when they go by, snicker and laugh and point the finger and say, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Then there's a parable of the warring king. Jesus then turns to the palace. And he begins to use this illustration of a king who is under attack from another king. And he says this king needs to sit down and discover whether or not he is able to pursue this war. He's got 10,000 troops, but the enemy has 20,000 troops. And he's got to determine whether or not with only 10,000 men, he can fight against 20,000 men. And if he cannot do so, then he needs to send an emissary before the two armies ever engage in battle and sue for peace and surrender before bloodshed breaks out. Most often, that's what happens. Now, I know that there's a farce of a comedy, a play called The Mouse That Roared. And some of you may have seen it. It came out, I don't remember exactly when, but it's about this little fictional country in Europe that is having monetary problems, and they decide that they know that the best way to cure that problem is to wage war against the United States and lose. Because then you become the recipient of all kinds of economic aid. And so they declare war on the United States, and I don't remember all the details, but the United States surrenders. So you've got this little country the size of Central Park that now is in charge of the United States. And that's where the farce comes in, things that never could possibly happen. This is not a farce. This is real. 10,000 men versus 20,000 men. Who's going to win this battle? The king needs to sit down. Now, unlike the farmer who has the choice of determining whether or not to build a tower in his field in the first place, the king has no choice. He is under attack. He has to respond. And so he's got to count the cost, and he's got to determine, do I fight or do I surrender? And so these two parables teach the same thing, but from two different points of view, the negative and the positive. Positively, discipleship in Jesus Christ builds something up in you. It builds up your faith. It builds you up in a new life in Christ. And negatively, discipleship enables you to resist the devil and his forces and his assault. But the point is, both men in these parables needed to recognize that they could not rely upon their own strength alone. You can't do that and build that tower. You can't do that and fight that war. Relying upon the grace of God, however, you can build and you can fight victoriously. And so the two parables basically form a unit, and they teach this. As William Hendrickson said in his commentary on Luke, they teach two things. Look before you leap, but be sure to leap in the right direction. Those two things. And then Jesus concludes by saying, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. If any of your earthly possessions stand between you and Jesus Christ, you should be willing to give them up to serve him. Remember the rich young ruler? That was his major sin. That was his major problem. He thought he was righteous. He thought everything was fine with him. He thought he had obeyed the commandments from the time that he was a young boy. And Jesus looked into his heart and saw that the main problem that this man had was his wealth stood between him and God, and he simply said to him, give everything away and come and follow me. And he would not do so because he was very wealthy, the Bible says. Anything that stands in your way, you're to place all of your time, all of your possessions, all of your talents, and all of yourself at the disposal of Christ. If that seems too hard to you, think of what he did for you. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We're going to sing. Trust and obey. which contains these words. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Jesus is telling us how to be committed disciples. He's not wanting us to be simply half-hearted, half-committed disciples. He's got enough of those. He's got enough of those. The church in the 21st century in America is full of half-hearted, half-committed people. And I would assume that probably throughout history she has been as well. But such followers are like the seed that is sown on rocky ground in Matthew 13. Some fell on stony places where it did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And so there are those who are called Christian in name only who have had some type of emotional experience that was not conversion. Let's remember that in our day that we place too much of a premium upon emotions. Now, emotions have their place in conversion. And it's often the case that when a person truly is brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, tears of anguish and tears of joy are mixed together. But sometimes, all that people get out of something is an emotional experience. And that's what they're looking for. And the problem is, they're not connected to Christ. They're not rooted and grounded in Him. And so when persecution arises because of the Word of God, they turn their back on their so-called conversions and they turn away and they prove that their conversions were not real, were not genuine. You see, emotions are very fickle. And people who live their lives based on emotions are on a roller coaster ride all the time. All of us know that in the Christian life you can have some tremendous high experiences. One of the best that I've ever experienced in my life was the day I was ordained in 1975. And I was so excited at the end of that day, that was a Saturday, that I spent half the night praying to God. I was just thrilled to death about what had happened to me and scared that if I went to sleep, I would lose that feeling. I had to preach the next day. Well, in total fatigue and exhaustion, I finally fell asleep. Guess what? When I woke up the next morning, the feeling was gone. That doesn't mean the reality was gone, but the feeling was. So people who lead their lives solely on feelings are up one day and down the next. You must be rooted and grounded in Christ. And so the parables here that Jesus tells stress at least three things. A disciple of Jesus Christ must think things out very carefully. Discipleship's not based on emotions. It's not based on shallow enthusiasm, because those things do come and go with your emotions. A disciple of Jesus Christ must be willing to give up all for the sake of Jesus. You must count the cost of following Christ. You must understand that there are risks. You must understand that there are relationships and possessions that sometimes hinder your walk with the Lord, and you must be willing to give those things up. Sometimes Christians, shortly after their conversion, make the mistake of falling back in with the same crowd that they ran with, if it was a bad crowd, before their conversion. And I know that the highest motive usually is, well, I'll go back with my friends and then I'll be a good witness to them. But often what happens, especially in young Christians, is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, bad company corrupts good morals. That the young believer is led astray back into sin by his close association with unbelievers. Doesn't mean cut off all contact with them, but the contact cannot be the same kind of contact. You cannot be friends with unbelievers who are denying Christ and who are living like hell and want you to continue to do that with them. You cannot do that, young people. You cannot do that. Your life must be different. And so in order to be a disciple of Christ, sometimes it means cutting off old relationships and giving up things that hinder your relationship to Christ. Disciple cannot be a disciple in the power of his own strength alone. You must always rely upon the grace of God for your discipleship. Jesus is really not trying to stop people from coming to him here. It might almost look like that on the surface. Wait just a minute, hold on, have you thought about this? He's not trying to say, don't come. But he's trying to weed out those that would come for wrong reasons, wrong motives, that would want God on their terms rather than wanting to come to God on God's terms through Christ. He doesn't want to stop you from becoming a disciple, but he's warning you that there's a cost, and you need to take that cost into account to come to him. And he also is warning you that you can't do this on your own, that it requires the grace of God to be able to love God more than all of the entanglements of the world, so that all the entanglements of the world are as hatred to your love for God through Christ. You cannot be his disciple if you love yourself or your family more than you love Christ. You cannot be his disciple if you refuse to take up your cross daily and follow after him. You cannot be his disciple if you are unwilling to forsake all that you have and all that you are for Jesus. You cannot be his disciple if you try to do it in your own strength and in your own way. You can only be his disciple if you understand that there's a cost to following Jesus, and you are willing to renounce all for him and rely upon his grace to see you through in the midst of all of this. Because only when you do that, can the tower be built and can the war be won. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ our King. We thank you for this very needed warning that's given to us. Father, we need to count the cost. We need to recognize that being disciples of the Lord Jesus is an incredibly different thing from the world and all that's in the world. Father, we pray that you would enable each of us to realize that Christ is more important than all of life itself, and that we are to shed anything, whether it would be sin, whether it would be earthly entanglements of any kind, in order to have Christ and to be found in him. Please forgive us, Father, for our worldliness. For often we are like those that we know we shouldn't be like, those who want to have you, but on their terms. Father, we pray that you would receive us on your terms through Christ, and that we would be true disciples. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.